Well, if you have a Bible, I'd like to invite you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll begin here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. While you're turning there, I just want to let you know that we'll be celebrating communion at the end of our service this morning. And so just want to give you time to be preparing your hearts and your minds for that. 2 Corinthians. Give it just a minute. Here we go, page 1055 in the black Bibles that we have here. Paul says this: "We live by faith, not by sight. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive what is due them for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." This is the word of the Lord. Paul says we live by faith, not by sight, which is... we've looked at several verses like this that get at the nature of faith. And then Paul goes on and he adds a pretty sobering statement. He says that each one of us will have to stand before the resurrected Jesus, the Lord, the King of the universe, and give an account for our lives. Now, when it comes to faith, my brain cannot prove with 100% certainty that I'm betting my life on the truth. And I want to know for sure, right, that God is really there, that Jesus really did walk on water and drive out demons and rise from the dead on the third day. I want to know. I don't mean trust. I don't just want to hope. Like, I want to know. I want the clouds to part sometimes, right? And of course, according to this, that's not how faith actually works. Implicit in this, Paul is saying that rejecting God, choosing unbelief, not just doubt, but full-blown unbelief as a way of living, has serious and eternal consequences. One of the ironies of atheism is that if there really is no such thing as life after death, then that means atheists can never know for sure that they were right, right? And believers can never know for sure that they were wrong. I don't know what you do with that, just an interesting observation. I think this passage also means that what we do with God, when it comes to our response to Him, I think this means that neutrality is a bad choice. There are a lot of people, and maybe you know people like this, who try to hover somewhere in the middle, who kind of live in this undecided, uncommitted realm. Like, I'm not going to decide. I'm not going to step out until I'm more certain, until I have more proof, until the time is right. In this, there's a famous allegorical dilemma, and there's this 14th century monk who tells of a donkey who sees two equally attractive, equally distant bales of hay. And the donkey in this dilemma just stares at them and kind of hesitates and stares and hesitates some more. And the donkey eventually dies because it could find no logical justification for moving toward one bale or the other. Without this element of risk, there's no faith. I mean, like the donkey torn between the two bales, I mean, I would suggest that this middle ground, this lack of commitment, this indecision as a way of life, this probably represents the greatest danger of all. It removes passion in a person's relationship with God. It removes any sense of urgency. Faith becomes kind of an intellectual puzzle. It becomes a concept. It becomes thought-provoking conversation from time to time. But that's never biblical faith. Here's the problem. My mortality does not give me the luxury of waiting until I know everything for sure. Sometimes I have to choose between two options, neither of which I can definitively prove. There's one road to certainty, through a door marked death. Then I will either know for sure, or there'll be no me, right, left to know. But I need to decide how I'll live on this side of the door. You realize once you're born, trying to put off making a decision about what you're going to do with God, that's like jumping off of a diving board and trying to delay actually entering the water. It doesn't work. Cosmic neutrality, this indecision, this non-committal stance, cosmic neutrality ignores one big problem, and that's this. I have to live. I have to make choices. I have to spend my life praying or not praying. I have to spend my life worshiping or withholding worship. I have to be driven by some values, some desires. And then I have to die. I have to give my life in total, in full, without the luxury of holding something back for like the second 100 years of my life, right? My life is the ballot that I cast, either for God or against him. John Ortberg, in his book, Faith and Doubt, he tells the story of Henry Nouwen, a pretty famous Catholic priest. He's known worldwide for his writings on spirituality. And in the final year of Henry Nouwen's life, the last year he took a sabbatical, which is, I guess, a good time to do that, from working and from writing. And he desired, he found himself longing for God, but it was really difficult for him to pray. He ended up being drawn, go figure, to a circus act, of all things. You have this Dutch priest, known worldwide. He taught at Harvard, he taught at Yale. Ended up spending the last year of his life with the greatest show on earth. He actually spent time, most of his time, with the trapeze act. They were called the Flying Rodelays. He watched them perform, he learned about their art. Trapeze artists nowadays usually use a safety net, but even falling into one of those it can be dangerous and sometimes fatal. There were 5 members in the act, the Flying Rodelays. There were 3 flyers, and there were 2 catchers. And I know you know what this is, but the flyer basically climbs the ladder, mounts the platform, grasps onto the trapeze, and then jumps into the air swinging, using his body weight to build momentum to swing with increasing height and speed. The catcher hangs from his knees from another trapeze with his arms free to reach out. Now the moment of truth comes when the flyer lets go, sails through the air with no support, no connection to the ground. He does a somersault or two. I mean, there's nothing in this moment to keep the flyer from falling to his death. In the next moment, the catcher, who's been timing his arcs perfectly, swings into view, timing it just as the flyer is losing momentum and beginning to descend. The catcher grabs onto the arms of the flyer. But the flyer can't see him. To the flyer, everything is a blur. But the flyer feels himself grasped out of the air, and the catcher brings him back to the safety of the platform. Now, Henry Nouwen actually spent some time getting to know these flyers. And flyers, kind of by nature, are small, like 150 pounds or less. I think the thought is, if you're a catcher, you don't want a flyer who has a sweet tooth, something like that. Nouwen learned about the equipment that these trapeze artists use. They had these socks filled with magnesium powder for their hands, especially for Joe, because Joe was one of the catchers. They told Henry, Joe sweats a lot. And I think it's fair to say that if you're a flyer, you don't want a catcher who has sweaty hands. Here's where trusting comes in. Rodelay, as the leader of the group was called, told Nouwen, as a flyer, I must have complete trust in my catcher. He said, the public might think that I'm the star of the trapeze, but the real star is Joe, my catcher. He has to be there for me with split-second precision to grab me out of the air as I fly to him in the long jump. And Nouwen was like, well, how does it work? He answered, the secret is that the flyer does nothing. The catcher does everything. When I fly to Joe, I have simply to stretch out my arms and my hands and wait. And Henry Nouwen was like, you do nothing? And Rodelay, the leader, said, a flyer must fly and a catcher must catch. The flyer must learn to simply let go, to trust with outstretched arms that the catcher will be there waiting for him. And the point of the story is, we're all going to have to let go. But we get to choose to whom we jump. We get to choose maybe not our level of certainty, not our level of comfort, but we get to choose the convictions that we commit to. We get to choose who or what we put our faith in. A guy by the name of Mortimer Adler, He was one of the great philosophers of last century. And for decades, he was convinced by philosophical arguments like design, creation, he was convinced that there was a God. I mean, he believed these arguments show that there must be a powerful, intelligent, personal force behind creation. But he didn't worship this being because he also believed that philosophically you couldn't prove this God was good or interested in us. And so he kind of believed in God the way you believe in the ozone layer, right? This is not a God to be worshipped or loved or prayed to. Then one day as an old man, he found himself sick and in a hospital bed. A friend came to pray for him, and while this friend was praying, Mortimer Adler found tears streaming down his face, and he found himself actually praying. And he only knew one prayer, the Lord's Prayer. And he found himself praying it over and over and over each day, believing it. He said for him, the leap of faith, it wasn't this kind of jump to conclusions, you know, based on insufficient evidence. Instead, it was a leap from assent, from mentally thinking about, acknowledging a concept. It was the leap from assent to devotion. The leap from God as a concept to this being, this person I worship. It was the leap to trust that God is good, that God was interested in him. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, "For now we see only a reflection, as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." See, faith is not simply holding beliefs. A lot of people think faith is like, well, I believe God exists, or I believe Scripture is accurate. I believe love is the greatest virtue. But at its core, faith is not belief in a statement. Faith is trust in a person. Faith in the Bible is always determined by its object. Or if you like, it's not so much the faith that counts, it's what or who the faith is actually in. I mean, faith is like a window. A window is there not because you happen to want one wall to be made of glass, right? It's there for what you can see, for the sake of what you can view through it. It's there to let light in. What this means is that faith, when it comes to how we relate to God, it's not a general trusting in someone or other or something or other. Faith is not the mysterious ability to sail through life with this secret key that just unlocks all the doors. It's looking at our own situation. Faith is looking at our own frailty in light of who God is and what he's done. Faith is the willingness to think and then most importantly to act on the basis of who God is, however little we may know about him, trusting that he will not let us down. Faith is a free surrender and a joyous wager on the unseen, unknown, untested goodness of God. See, we all think that we want certainty. That's actually not what you want. There's something better than certainty, and that's trust wisely placed. Trust is better than certainty because trust honors the freedom of individuals. It makes possible things like growth and intimacy, things that certainty alone could never provide. And what do you do when you trust someone? When you trust someone, you give her or him a gift. You enter into a kind of dance. When I trust, I take a risk. I choose to be vulnerable. This risk could be small or it could be big. I go to a restaurant because you recommend it. I read a book because you said it was good. I tell you a secret and then I see if you keep it confidential. I risk developing a friendship at the risk that you may betray me. See, when I trust you, I take a little piece of myself, my time, my money, my heart, whatever it is, and I place it in your hands. I choose to be vulnerable. And then you respond, and I find out whether you're trustworthy and dependable. I give you the gift of my trust. You give me the gift of your faithfulness, and vice versa. It's what makes love, it's what makes relationship possible. I think there are many reasons why I choose to put my faith, my trust in Jesus. And probably don't have time to get into all of these reasons. Actually, G.K. Chesterton, he says something interesting about this. He says, if I'm asked why I believe in Christianity, I can only answer for the same reason that an intelligent agnostic disbelieves in Christianity. I believe in it quite rationally upon the evidence. But that evidence is not really in this or that alleged demonstration. It's in an enormous accumulation of small but unanimous facts. In fact, the secularist is not to be blamed because his objections to Christianity are miscellaneous and even scrappy. It's precisely such scrappy evidence that does convince the mind. I like that. We have all these things, all these rumors of another world. Our hunger for justice, for example. Our sense as we look around that says something within us, things are not right. This is not how it's supposed to be. As we look at ourselves and we realize, maybe I'm not even who I was created to be. C.S. Lewis lays out a whole argument along these lines in Mere Christianity. Our very hunger for justice, that very thing within us that says, that's not fair, that's not right. C.S. Lewis says, according to who? Who says it should be any other way than what it actually is if this is all the world has ever known? But we've known something else. There's the reality of someone else. I think that points to God. The testimony of the created world. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 1. The evidence of creation. When you look around from a mountaintop or some scene in nature that just pierces our heart. But what is that? It's evidence of God. It's these rumors of the transcendent among us. For me, I cannot conceive of a world like ours that came from nothing, from absolutely nothing, with no cause, no creator, no purpose, and just destined to fade away after another million or billion years or whatever. I believe the existence of joy points toward God. Sometimes people think that what they really want is to be happy. In fact, if you asked, most people, what's the number one desire of like human beings? Many people would say it's happiness above all else. I don't think that's actually true, and here's why. Let's say that there was a pill, and you could take it, and if you swallowed this pill, it would put you in like a permanent coma. And in this coma, you would have thrilling dreams. You'd have nothing but joy and happiness and delight forever. But you also wouldn't go anywhere. You also wouldn't know anybody. You also wouldn't experience anything in actuality. My guess is most of us would not take that pill. If there was a machine we could plug our brain into and it would just give us unending happiness surges forever, but you'd be asleep, never in touch with anyone, would you do it? No. In fact, if someone were to do that to you, it would be like a nightmare because we want something deeper. And I think joy points to something beyond. We want not just joy in beauty, not just joy in noble thoughts, not only joy in like spending ourselves on a cause bigger than ourselves to fix things, to bring happiness to others. We want joy in a person. Once there was a man who had that joy, and people saw him, people knew him. One time this man said to his friends, he said, I have told you how to remain in my love so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. I would say our quest for joy, our broken, messed up, obsessive, endless pursuit of joy tells us that we were made for something more. Maybe the best reason to believe is this, and I just want you to think about this for a minute. Jesus believed. There's simply no one more worth trusting than Jesus. There's no one whose understanding of life has come close to his. There's no one who's affected human history like he has. There's simply no other source, no book, no guru, no personal experience, no hunch worth betting your life on. And Jesus said, there is a God in heaven who loves and cares about each one of us. George MacDonald said, I can only say with my whole heart that I hope we have indeed a Father in heaven. But this man says he knows. He knows it. I mean, from the very beginning, all kinds of people were drawn to him. It just came out from everywhere. Sinners and tax collectors and lepers and hurting people and wealthy people and religious people. Despised people, forgotten people. there was something about this man, Jesus, that made their hearts cave in and then be born again. Something about him. The evidence of lives changed by Jesus is so abundant that the full story can never be told. It can never be matched, not by any culture, by any book, not by any program, not by any hero. If what Jesus taught is true, then joy is at the core of the universe. If Jesus was wrong, if unbelief is right, then joy and our hunger for it, it's an accident to begin with. Then the earth is a ball of dirt and water floating in space, destined to vanish when the universe collapses in on itself. If Jesus was right, then joy was at the beginning. Joy was challenged and contested in the middle, and joy will be restored at the end. I believe Jesus was right. At the end of G.K. Chesterton's book, Orthodoxy, he gives us this picture of God, this picture of the destiny of God's creation that's so good, it's one of those things you can hardly hope for it to be true. But it requires just a bit of context, and so let me set it up. Imagine you have a 5-year-old child whom you love very much. And let's say this child has been sick, and it's gotten to the point where you're really afraid you might lose her. Then the doctors tell you that she can have an operation. In fact, it's a simple one, kind of like getting your tonsils removed. They say she'll be fine. It will be 100% without risk. She'll live. She'll be fine. Your joy knows no limit. But think about it from your child's perspective. Your child is scared to death. She's dreading the operation. She's terrified of the surgeon. She does not know yet that all will be well. You try your best to reassure her, but she doesn't understand. And so you know what you can't do? You can't let her see your lightheartedness. You can't let her see your joy. You can't laugh because you know everything is going to be well. And if she saw you being lighthearted, she would think you didn't care. You have to take her fear seriously. You have to let her know that you empathize. But every once in a while, you have to walk out into the hall, you have to leave her room, and you have to laugh because you know all will be well. What if the human condition is something like this? The Apostle John says that one day, God himself will be with them, that's us, and be their God. He'll wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. That little possessive adjective, their God, sums a lot up, doesn't it? God doesn't want to be remote. He will not be remote from his people. Christian faith is a relationship, a personal relationship, in which God knows and loves and cares about his people, in which his people know and love and obey him. I mean, that's the promise of God. Some might be tempted to say, take it or leave it. I would suggest that you take it. I'd say, take it. Question. What if that's actually the way things are going to be? What if all things are going to be well? And what if Jesus really knew this? I mean, what if he really knew this? Then everything would look differently to him. God would be the parent. We would be the 5-year-old in the sick room. And God would have to accommodate himself to us. He'd have to furrow his brow and nod his head and take our fear seriously. But every once in a while, God would have to excuse himself. He'd have to leave the room and laugh. All will be well. All will be well, and all manner of things shall be well, said Julian of Norwich. Now, with that in mind, that picture, here are the final words of Chesterton's book. And this is a long quote, and I want to read it slowly because it just helps some things click for me. He said, "The tremendous figure," he's talking about Jesus, "which fills the Gospels, towers in this respect, as in every other, above all the thinkers who ever thought themselves tall. His pathos was natural, almost casual. The Stoics, ancient and modern, were proud of concealing their tears. He never concealed his tears. He showed them plainly on his open face at any daily sight, such as the far side of his native city. Yet he concealed something. Solemn supermen and imperial diplomatists are proud of restraining their anger. He never restrained his anger. He flung furniture down the front steps of the temple and asked men how they expected to escape the damnation of hell. Yet he restrained something. I say it with reverence. There was in that shattering personality a thread that must be called shyness. There was something that he hid from all men when he went up a mountain to pray. There was something that he covered constantly by abrupt silence or impetuous isolation. There was some one thing that was too great for God to show us when he walked upon our earth, and I have sometimes fancied that it was his mirth, his joy, his delight, his humor. See, the joy of the Lord is not that you're happy when you go to church or when you're singing worship songs or quoting Bible verses. It's the joy that will come one day when you see, as Paul says, face to face, when it's crystal clear, that for which you were made. It means that secret longing that you have carried your entire life, like a wound, will be met. See, when it comes to faith, we may not like the silence we experience from God sometimes. We may not have chosen to have unanswered questions, but we must choose how we'll respond. We must choose what or who we'll bet our lives on. I just want to invite you to consider two alternatives and their consequences. One of them, to paraphrase Bertrand Russell, he says, "You are the product of causes that have no purpose or meaning. Your origin, your growth, your hopes, fears, loves, and beliefs are the outcome of accidental collections of atoms. No intensity of thought or feeling can preserve your life from the grave. All the devotion, all the inspiration, all the labor of all the ages are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system. The whole human temple, the whole temple of human achievement must inevitably be buried in the debris of a universe in ruins. That's what we're all headed for." That's one option. Or you can choose this. "You are the uniquely designed creation of a thoroughly good and unspeakably creative God. You're made in his image with the capacity to reason, to choose, and to love. Not only will you survive death, but you yourself were made to bear an eternal glory which now you cannot even fathom, but which you will one day know." Each one of us must decide which one to bet our life on. The truth is, we're all born holding on to a trapeze. This little trapeze we call our life. And we hold on to it tightly. Our success, our security, our importance, our worth, our stuff, our bodies, our health, our influence. And Jesus comes along and says, hey, you can let go of all of that. You can let go of your life because someone, capital S, is holding on to it. You can die to all the things that keep you from living in my kingdom, and you're going to find out that you haven't died to anything at all that actually matters. Let go. Remember, the flyer can do nothing. The catcher does everything. So God is calling, let go of the darkness. Let go of the selfishness. Let go of the fear. Trust me. All will be well. See, there's no way to God that bypasses the call to let go. You may have intellectual doubts, and it's really important to be honest about those, to study, to talk about it. However, thinking and studying alone never removes the need to choose. The question of faith is never just an intellectual question, as important as that is. Faith comes only when you say, I will start with something Jesus said that I think is true, and I'll actually do it. I'll do what he says. I'll let go. I'll risk trusting and see what happens. John Ortberg finishes his story of Henry Nouwen and the trapeze artist this way. Just believe him, God or not. One day, maybe tomorrow, maybe next year, maybe 50 years from now, you will let go of this little trapeze called your life, and so will I. One day you will take your last breath, and your hands will go slack, and the trapeze will fall from your hands. The real question is, what happens then? Some believe that's the end, no safety net. Some believe that the neurons that you mistakenly believe add up to a soul will just stop firing on that day. The 6 trillion atoms that were employed by your body will find position somewhere else, and the universe will neither know nor care. But Jesus believed there is a catcher, and he does not have sweaty hands. Now let's pray. Heavenly Father, our minds cannot even fathom most of the time that you choose us, that you choose to be in relationship with us, that you are loving, that you are good, you have our best interests at heart. Lord, we come to the table this morning acknowledging the sacrifice of your Son, his life, his death, and his resurrection, so that we could be made new. Lord, for the person here who's getting ready to believe, I pray that you give them that nudge. You give them just the courage that they need right now to stand up, to walk to this table, and to admit, I don't have all the answers. I certainly have doubts. But I'm going to bet on Jesus. Give them that faith, Lord. And I pray that you would reward each and every act of faith in this room, in this moment. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I want to send you out with a final blessing and benediction. And I'd like to just say, if you're here this morning and you took communion, and for you, it was your leap of faith. It was a step. It was a defining moment for you at some level. I would love to talk with you. I'll be down front here. I'd love to hear your story a little bit. Mostly, I just want you to get connected and just to have some next steps. And so I want to make that available to you. For the benediction, there is no one more worth trusting your one and only life with than Jesus. May your faith, your trust in him, see you through your uncertainty and your doubt. And may you choose to let go. And in so doing, find that he will not let you down. Grace and peace be with you. Have a great week, and I will see you next week.